Welcome to this interpreter roundtable. My name is Martin Tanner. I'll be moderating. With me here today is Bruce Webster. Today we are covering Book of Mormon, Gospel Doctrine Lesson 37, the title of which is Whosoever Will Come, Him Will I Receive. The purpose of this lesson, according to the manual, is to help members understand the fulfillment of Samuel the Lamanite's prophecies and the blessings available to those who come unto the Savior. The material from the Book of Mormon that we cover today is 3 Nephi, chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, which is Bruce and I were commenting to each other before we began to record today. Does not comprise very many pages, but is jam-packed with quite amazing material. It's always important to start out with context and background. To do that, Bruce Webster.
Thank you. The chapters 8, 9, and 10 actually were a single chapter in the original Book of Mormon manuscript and editions. Our modern chapter divisions were done somewhere in the 1880s, mostly to try and make sure no chapter, to add verses to make sure no chapter had more than 99 verses. So it's often worthwhile to go back and consider chapters within that context. And with that, this section, chapters 8 through 10, form a very interesting editorial block by Mormon. He's talking at the start. He's talking at the end. He makes some specific cautions at the start that we'll get into in a minute. And at the end, he basically sounds like he's setting down his work of abridgment for some period of time. And then we will pick up in chapter 11, which has an actual heading to it that was on the original manuscript and therefore on the original plates, introducing that new section. And what we've got here in 8 through 8, 9, and 10, well, back in chapter 7, we left off and pretty much everything had collapsed among the Nephites and Lamanites. They're all divided into tribes. You had Nephi, son of Nephi, preaching, but things had pretty much gone to pieces. And this is, we have the bridge here between that and the appearance of the Savior to the survivors of the cataclysm we're about to read about. So that's the context we have here, is events leading up. There were a number of events leading up to here. We're going to see the prophesied destruction that Samuel prophesied of, and frankly, a few other Book of Mormon prophets as well. The voice of the Lord coming to them in admonition and regret. Reminiscent somewhat of the Lord speaking to Enoch in Moses 7, viewing the destruction at the time of the flood. And then this marvelous appearance of the resurrected Christ in glory as a resurrected Christ to all those who had survived and had gathered at the Temple Bountiful. So with that, we can dive into 3 Nephi 8.
Perfect. Thank you. Great, great background. Chapter 8 starts off with a number of horrendous events. And take note that these are described probably in a little bit different terminology than most people would describe them today. If we take a look at chapter 8, it starts off in verse 5. And mentions that there was a great storm. So far, so good. We could describe something as a great storm today, but we might describe it as a hurricane. The word hurricane is not here in the Book of Mormon, and yet a great storm would often be described as a hurricane in today's vernacular. Verse 6 talks about a tempest and thunder and the whole earth shaking. Whole earth shaking sounds like an earthquake. thunder, we can understand tempest. Maybe, again, a hurricane, tornado, who knows? Doesn't talk about a whirlwind here, so perhaps not a tornado. But these are obviously major cataclysmic events, so much so that in verse 8, the city of Zarahemla takes fire, catches on fire. In verse 9, the city of Moroni sinks into the depths of the sea. The inhabitants are drowned. It happens so quickly that they're unable to escape. And in verse 10, the earth was carried up under the city of Moroni, so that the place where the city was becomes a mountain. How high the mountain was, we don't know. But we have descriptions here that sound like they are great cataclysmic events, earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, all kinds of things seem to be happening here today in this description that we have in chapter 8. And one of the fascinating things about this in terms of Book of Mormon location is that there's a great book. I'm going to lift it up here. Geography of the Book of Mormon. The author...
Geology.
Or I'm sorry, geology. What did I say? Geography?
Yes.
Well, I'm offering it. See, there's a Freudian slip. I'm offering it to show Geography of the Book of Mormon. But it's called Geography of the Book of Mormon. The author is Jerry Grover, and he's a professional in this area. He's a professional engineer. He's a PE. And in here, he goes through and in quite amazing detail shows all the volcanic faults in Mesoamerica, Yucatan Peninsula, and I won't take the time to go through all of these, but he shows how these kinds of events are documented by secular scholars to be a couple thousand years ago, which would be right about the time the Savior would have lived and then would have died. And I would also point out that there is nowhere in the continental United States, least of all in the northeastern United States or in the Midwest, where you have any kind of geologic events such as are described here.
Well, nowhere, I'll interrupt, nowhere east of the Rockies. You've got, you get up into the Cascades, you know, Yosemite to the Cascades and on up to Alaska. You've got them there, but there's certainly nothing east of the Mississippi and, frankly, nothing east of the Rocky Mountains.
Right. And the ones west of the Rocky Mountains don't show eruptions during the right time frame and don't have sunken cities during the right time frame. The geology of the Book of Mormon by Jerry Grover documents this, and it sort of, I think, makes it implausible to argue that the Book of Mormon events happened in northeastern United States. But with that little overview of where these events probably happened, I can even say that in Mesoamerica, sunken cities in the right location have been found and are known to have existed. So it's not just speculation that these things happened there. They apparently actually did. But moving on to chapter 8, to the more spiritual side of this, these are in fulfillment of the prophecies of Samuel the Lamanite, and they come about because of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And these are fascinating in the sense of how they're described. Verse 22 of chapter 8 says, "And there was not any light seen, neither fire nor glimmer, neither sun nor moon nor stars. So great was the mist of darkness which were upon the face of the land." And this starts to sound like the events, if you're alive around the time that Mount St. Helens went off, you know that would be an apt description. A little bit different than we would describe it today. Nothing in here says volcanic ash falling, difficult to even see headlights in a car. You know, that little different time, different era. But you can tell that that's the kind of thing that's being described. And the people mourn in verse 25. It's a terrible time. And mothers and daughters and children, although spared, it's a very, very difficult time. And that really is the whole context of everything from chapter 8. Back to you, Bruce.
A couple things. First, Mormon starts this chapter, his chapter, chapters 8, 9, and 10, with an interesting cautionary note at the front. Most of the time, he's just been riding along and saying, in the year this happened, and in the year this happened, and this year it happened. All of a sudden, he stops here, and he says, and now it came to pass according to our record, and we know our record to be true, for behold, it was a just man who did keep the record. And he says, basically, he's talking about Nephi, the son of Nephi. He says, now it comes to pass, if there was no mistake made by this man in the reckoning of our time, the 33rd year had passed away. Now, it's unclear whether when he's worrying about a mistake, if he's talking about the chronology or if he's talking about the unbelievable nature of the events. There's probably a break in Nephi's record. You have this destruction happen. I suspect it was quite some time before Nephi, between the destruction, the aftermath of the destruction, and then the appearance of the Savior and being called as one of the apostles or the disciples to the Savior, that it may well have been some time before Nephi got back to keeping his own record up to date, both his personal records and the official records of the government. So that's a very interesting note that Mormon slips in here. The other thing is, and once again, Joseph Smith is a farm boy in his mid-20s living in the northeastern United States. He has no concept of a volcanic eruption. He probably has no concept of an earthquake. I guess he would have been alive for the New Madrid. He would have been about 10 years old, and they actually would have felt it, but all they would have done was felt some shaking and so on. There have been a number of articles by geologists, including the book that Martin held up, that have said this is a remarkably accurate description of the things that surround a volcanic eruption. You have the lightning, you have the clouds, you have the high winds, you have the dense ash, as Martin mentioned. It talks later about the groanings continuing in the land. Sandra and I were living 3 miles from the epicenter of the Loma Prieta quake that hit the Bay Area back in 1989. And, we came through it okay. Our house came through it largely okay. But we had significant after living that close to the epicenter, we had significant aftershocks for 2 weeks. We're not talking a few more aftershocks later that day. We were getting aftershocks at the 5.0 level a week or two after the original quake. And it was very unnerving. I remember standing in line at a store, and a pretty significant aftershock came in, and one woman standing in line just yelled, "When is this going to stop?" I mean, it was very, we had, Highway 17 was closed for 6 weeks because of landslides. It really was. And that was, that was just an earthquake. That wasn't a volcanic eruption. So this is very remarkable. Joseph Smith has these details that are not only, that are very consistent with a absolutely major seismic event involving a volcanic eruption, earthquakes. It could be that the earthquake triggered the volcanic eruption, which is known to happen, yada, yada. But it's remarkable, and it's completely believable. I think it's John Tvednis who's got a article in, I want to say, the Journal Book of Mormon Studies, where he lists actual death and destruction from known earthquakes and volcanic events through history. And there are plenty that are well documented where literally hundreds of thousands of people were killed, where mountains were moved by a mile as a result of the earthquake. I mean, some truly stunning seismic events. So, you know, from a historical point of view, everything here and what's described is very credible. And those who survive, as Martin pointed out, are basically saying, you know, oh, that we had repented before this great day, then our, you know, wives and daughters and family members would not have been killed. In fact, it's very interesting. In 25, he says, then would our mothers and fair daughters and our children have been spared, which is actually, again, a lot of deaths, in fact, probably the majority of deaths from seismic events come from collapsing buildings. And so if you have men out in the field, whether they're farming or hunting, whatever, it's going to be those who are at home who are at most at risk of having the houses collapse on them, of having the houses catch fire due to live coals that are thrown around in the course of the earthquake. It's worth, you know, remembering in this, you know, even in modern times, the 1906 earthquake in San Francisco, the majority of destruction was not from the quake, it was from the fire that followed and the inability to put out the fire. So this is a very strong witness of the authenticity of the Book of Mormon. And it's a fulfillment of the prophecies that were made therein. And there are useful types and shadows between the events of the Book of Mormon leading up to the appearance of Christ that I think apply to our own day. And it's worth noting that as comfortable as we may get at times, or as blasé about, oh yeah, the Savior is going to come someday and there are going to be events around that and so on, it's probably worth noting the laments there that Martin pointed out. Oh, that we had repented while we had the chance. That's something good for us as members of the church to keep in mind. And that's what I have to say on chapter 8.
Thanks. I'm going to repent of my comment that I was done with chapter 8, mentioned too quickly. One is verse 13, which talks about highways and roads. It says they were broken up and spoiled. But do you recall ever hearing about highways and roads being created by any North American Native Americans? It just doesn't happen. In Mesoamerica, however, there were a number of roads that connected city to city, place to place, as it says in the Book of Mormon. They were called Sacabej, S-A-K-B-E-J, as they're spelled in English, which literally means white road. They were made from rubble, and then they were covered with limestone whitewash. And so the title White Road was literally accurate because these were whitewashed with limestone. So verse 13 of chapter 8 is specifically accurate to the Central American location. The other point that I wanted to mention that I forgot about earlier was verse 20, which says that the people who had not fallen could actually feel the vapor of darkness. And that's something that if you haven't lived in the midst of an earth or of a volcanic eruption, you probably wouldn't quite realize. But the people that lived through the Mount St. Helens catastrophe talked about how you could feel the atmosphere, and you saw them driving their cars with the windshield wipers on to get the volcanic dust off their car windows. It would be a dreadful thing to try to live through. All right, that's enough. Chapter 9, back to you, Bruce.
Chapter 9, we have the Lord speaking. It's very interesting. This is a there are some very strong parallels between what the Savior has to say here and what the Savior had to say on the Mount of Olives prior to his crucifixion, right down to the image of how often would I have gathered you. Actually says that in the next chapter, but it's the same woe unto this people. This echoes what we find again in Moses 7 with the Lord saying, you're lamenting over the people prior to the flood. You have it in the Savior on the Mount of Olives prior to his crucifixion, knowing the destruction that's going to come upon Jerusalem. And you have this detailing of what happens and why it happens. And this whole concept of the burying and destruction of cities, that the blood of the prophets and the saints should not come up any more unto me against them. You have this theme of accountability of those who chose to slay the prophets and the members of the church, and the retribution that occurred because of it. And also because of their iniquities and abominations. Once again, with Moses 7, where you have the earth groaning within, which is an interesting image, and saying, you know, how long shall I bear with the wickedness that is on me? This is a very classic theme here that our choices impact events to come. That there are things that we do individually, and in this case, collectively, because he's not naming individuals, he's naming cities and the inhabitants thereof, that they are so unrighteous, either because of their iniquities and abominations, or beyond that, because of their slaying of the prophets and of the saints. And by saints, he means, as it's used in the scriptures, the holy ones, those who have taken Christ's name upon him, who are sanctified by Christ, like we're Latter-day Saints. This natural consequence, this destruction that comes as a result of our choices. And it's a useful reminder that the Lord will tolerate things. And you know, this is things have been going downhill for the Nephites for quite a long time, really up and down for the last 100 years, and particularly for about the last 30 or 40, that the Lord will tolerate them to a certain point, but there comes a time at which he basically says no more. And that's an important lesson, that the safety for us is in that accepting Christ, coming to him. And as he says in verse 14, behold, verily I say unto you, if you will come unto me, you shall have eternal life. Behold, my arm of mercy is extended towards you, and whosoever will come, him will I receive, and blessed are those who come unto me. And then actually in verse 13, oh, all ye that are spared because you were more righteous than they, meaning the ones who were destroyed, will ye not now return unto me and repent of your sins and be converted that I might heal you? It's not that those who spared were all that great themselves. There are clearly some righteous people in there, but again, we go back to chapter 7. We find out that things have sort of fallen apart, and there's sort of a separation between those who indulged in iniquities and abominations and who murdered the prophets and the saints, and those who refrained from that level of unrighteousness, but still had not accepted Christ and had not come unto him. And again, using this as a type and shadow, Brigham Young and others have made it clear that there will be vast numbers, indeed possibly the majority of people who are alive after the second coming, who are on the earth for the millennium, will be non-members, and part of the task will be to take the gospel to them and have them come unto Christ as he makes the invitation here to those who have survived the cataclysm. So that's pretty much what I've got for chapter 9.
Excellent, Bruce. Thank you. I only have a few comments about Chapter 9, and I wanted to set the context for them by acknowledging an observation by a gentleman who passed away in 2008, who was not a Latter-day Saint, but was a great theologian, a man by the name of Christer Stendahl. Mm-hmm. He was a New Testament scholar. He was a professor at Harvard Divinity School, and then after a while was the dean of Harvard Divinity School, and then later was the bishop of Stockholm, Sweden, for the Church of Sweden. And so he was a wonderful Protestant man, and he was one of these unusual scholars who was also genuinely religious when you talk about divinity school.
Yeah.
And how sad it is, you know, that you have all these schools that study religion and a lot of the professors there are agnostics or atheists or whatever, but sadly that seems to be the way it is. So Christer Stendahl was not like that. He was a true believer and kind of a fan of the Mormons. He wrote a great piece about a baptism for the dead, talked about how the Mormons weren't really off base because all the people who wanted to say that Paul was trash-talking baptism for the dead and didn't believe it, they were wrong, that he was using it accurately. And for purposes of our discussion today, the point is that he observed very correctly that the New Testament description of Jesus was of a savior in his earthly ministry. And when you get to Jesus in the Book of Mormon, you are talking about someone who is different, someone who is now a resurrected being. And in verse 9 here, who speaks from heaven through the first part of chapter 9 and says, I have caused this city to be burned. I've caused this other city to be sunk into the depths of the sea. I've caused all these great calamities. And then in verse 15 says, he announces himself to be Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who created the heavens and the earth and all things that are in them. He goes on and talks about how the Father has he has been with the Father and he has glorified the Father. It's a beautiful verse, verse 15, and it sets out the difference between the earthly Savior and the resurrected Savior and how he's acknowledging in more detail who he is and what his purpose is here. And so these are, to me, very, very, very beautiful verses and ones that others who are not even LDS have acknowledged as such. Back to you, Bruce.
Well, the only other thing I would say is that last section of this chapter, verses 9 through 22, is basically Christ setting forth the terms on which the people there are to come unto him, acknowledging that sacrifice under the law of Moses is done away with, and that the only sacrifice he will accept is an individual sacrifice of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And ends with, you know, therefore repent and come unto me, ye ends of the earth, and be saved. This is the start, if you will, of Christ's post-resurrection ministry, at least elsewhere in the world. We don't know the exact timing between his statements here in the midst of the destruction and this does appear to be during the 3 days, so this may well be Christ speaking. Let me make sure I'm not lying here. I just want to make sure the sequence here, because I think the... Yeah, this is still during the 3 days. This is Christ speaking to them, apparently before he has even been resurrected. Much as he during this period visits spirit world to set up missionary work there, as we find in DNC 138, he makes this proclamation through a still voice that is heard by people throughout the land. While they are still in darkness, and it's in fact that's sort of a if you will, an interesting parallel, because he sets up his missionary work in the spirit world during this period, and you have the survivors of the cataclysm who are literally in darkness, who cannot, you know, kindle fire, who are surrounded by death and destruction, who are, if you will, in a type of hell themselves. And he is saying, come unto me. And I will receive you, you know, offer me a sacrifice of broken heart and a contrite spirit, and I will receive you. So we have parallel initiation of missionary efforts, if you will, between both the Nephites over here in the New World and the dead who are in the spirit world. And that's all I have for tonight.
Okay. Chapter 10, that brings us to chapter 10, which starts off with silence in the land for the space of many hours in verse 1, and then again in verse 3 you hear the voice of Jesus, and he talks with this great imagery about how he would have gathered the people as a chicken, as a hen gathereth her chickens, her chicks. But they wouldn't do it. And he tried. And then he talks to them about different concepts. And to me, one of the most fascinating ones here is that Bruce is right. This is obviously pre-resurrection, but post-crucifixion. And so my earlier comment about Christopher Stendhal and the resurrected Jesus is a little bit premature here. But the point holds that this is Christ after his earthly ministry, and so he is assumed the role after his earthly life. And he's talking as Jehovah, as Yahweh. Which brings us to an interesting point here at the end of chapter 10, in verse 19, talking about showing his body unto them and ministering unto them. But this is something that's going to be given hereafter. And so that sort of underscores what Bruce has said here. Another interesting point for me in chapter 10 is in verse 16, where it talks about the prophet Zenas testifying of these things. Well, who's the prophet Zenas? If you were Joseph Smith, you would probably not have any great success making up the name of an unknown Jewish prophet. I've tried this with a few people who are skeptics of the Book of Mormon and saying, oh, you think this is so easy? Good. Why don't you pick just maybe one or two unknown Jewish prophets? Just make up a name or two right now, and let's see if somebody digs something up out of the ground that verifies the names that you have come up with here as being genuine prophets. You want to give it a shot? Of course, no. Nobody ever does, because it strikes them as to how difficult that is. Verse 16 talks about Zenas, and the Dead Sea Scrolls have a prophet mentioned in them, that prior to the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls was completely unknown. And they were found in 1948. I'm pretty sure it was 48. The Nag Hammadi in 47. Anyway, Zenes, Z-E-N-E-Z, little different spelling, but sounds like the very same prophet, was part of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So this substantiates again one more time what Joseph Smith claimed about the Book of Mormon, that it was a true record and that he was inspired by God to give it. That's all I have for chapter 10, Bruce. Back to you.
Just a couple things. It talks in verse 9. It says, 3 days did pass away, and it was in the morning, and the darkness dispersed from off the face of the land. And the earth did cease to tremble. Again, remember what I said about the aftershocks that I lived through. And the rocks did cease to rend, and the dreadful groanings did cease, and tumultuous noises passed away. And the earth did cleave together again that it stood. One thing, if you haven't been through it, you may have a hard time actually believing about earthquakes. I saw this while I was a missionary in Nicaragua. We were teaching a discussion in a poor part of town, and, you know, very, very humble dwelling with a dirt floor. And as my companion and I were teaching, I heard what I thought, that sounds like there's a semi coming through the neighborhood here. And then I thought, there are really no streets here for a semi to come through. And we felt the earth began to tremble and realized it was an earthquake. Recognized that Managua had been not completely, but largely destroyed about a year and a half earlier by a major earthquake in December of 1972. This was probably April or May of 74 when this happened. And we ran outside of the house, and the ground was literally going up and down in waves. This is solid dirt, solid packed dirt. It's not wet. It's not swampland. It's hard packed dirt. And you're watching it move like a piece of plastic that someone is just waving up and down like this. It's probably one of the most unnerving things I have ever seen in my life. And it's what happens in an earthquake. You get these waves that are caused by the earthquake, and you have the ground literally, you have waves just like you would see waves on a pond from throwing a rock in, except it's moving through the ground. And so these are very authentic things. And again, it's good to stress how psychologically unnerving an earthquake is, and or a volcanic eruption, and particularly when you continue to have aftershocks, when you continue to have ash. You know, the ash was around Mount St. Helens, I'm not sure how long, but it took some time before things got back to normal. You had the same thing at Mount Pinatubo in the Philippines not too many years ago. But when things clear up, you have the weeping and wailing of the people who are spared alive did cease, and their mourning was turned to joy, and their lamentations to the praising and thanksgiving unto the Lord Jesus Christ, their Redeemer. And then Mormon inserts that lengthy editorial comment saying, now, if you go back and look at the record, you'll see that this was all prophesied until here. And this all came to pass. And then, as Martin pointed out, he says, and it came to pass, and in the ending of the 34th year, behold, I will show you that the people of Nephi who were spared, and also those who had been called Lamanites, who had been spared, did have great favor shown unto them, insomuch that soon after the ascension of Christ into heaven, he did truly manifest himself unto him. And then he closes this chapter, and as Martin has pointed out, he says that, therefore, for this time I make an end of my sayings. Now, keep in mind that when Mormon was working on the Book of Mormon, he was also, through his adult life, for two different segments of time, was military leader of the Nephites. He quit for about 10 years. My personal suspicion is that's probably when he did a lot of the original work on the Book of Mormon, but something here apparently interrupted him. He did this one chapter here that comprises 8 through 10 in our modern editions. And then he set it down, and then at some point came back and picked it up again, and we get to chapter 11.
Perfect. I wanted to mention that in verse 18 of chapter 10, which Bruce just mentioned, it says that soon after the ascension of Christ into heaven, he did truly manifest himself unto them. Now, soon to a little kid is a couple of hours. Soon to Bruce R. McConkie and Kent Jackson is about a year. And the point I'm making here is that the word soon isn't particularly helpful other than to know that it isn't a whole bunch of years later. It just tells you that it's something that happens fairly soon thereafter. Well, that's redundant. That doesn't add any additional information. But the point is that we know it doesn't take a long, long time, but we don't know when. We don't have any exact clarification about when this happens. So, okay. Chapter 11. You want to lead us off with chapter 11?
Sure. It's worth noting that the paragraph at the start where it says, Jesus Christ did show himself unto the people of Nephi as a multitude were gathered together in the land Bountiful and did minister unto them. And on this wise did he show himself unto them. That's directly off the plates. That was as Mormon has done a number of other places, typically at the start of books, but sometimes in the middle of books or in the middle of major sections within books. That's an actual editorial introduction to it. Comprising chapters 11 through 26 is not off the plates. that's something that's put into our edition so we know what section we're talking about. And we have this scene. And by the way, I agree with what Martin said. We don't know how long it was, how long after the Savior's resurrection that he appeared unto the Nephites. Good LDS scholars differ and differ significantly. But there are some who believe it was right after his resurrection. Some who believe it was during his 40-day ministry. Some believe after his ascension to heaven at the end of his 40-day ministry. And some who believe it was literally at the end or near the end of the 34th year, much as his crucifixion had been near the start of the 34th year. And so it was close to a year later. We don't know, and there's no clear resolution, but just be aware that, good, faithful LDS scholars differ on their interpretation here. But you have this group collected at the temple, which was in the land Bountiful. And Bountiful apparently got through with less damage than others. It's unclear why they have necessarily gathered there, but they're conversing about the things that they have heard. And what you have here, just as a tee up for not just this chapter, but the rest, is you have the Savior. You have Jehovah finally doing what he wanted to do at Mount Sinai, which was to show himself unto the people. If you go back and read the events that surround the Ten Commandments and so on and so forth, the original goal there was for all of Israel to prepare itself to see God as Moses had seen God. And instead, they made these idols of golden calves and started worshiping them. And sort of not only lost their chance, but had as the DNC explains, had the greater priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, taken out of the midst of them, and were given, as Paul puts it, the law of Moses as a schoolmaster. The Greek word that Paul uses actually has more of a connotation of babysitter. So what you have here is what the Savior had wanted to do with Israel 1,500 years earlier, which was to show himself unto a righteous gathering of the house of Israel. And what it's taken is it's taken several centuries here and frankly, a lot of destruction. And you have this group of people who are here gathered. And with that, I'm going to pass back the actual events to Martin.
chapter 11 has a number of fascinating points. One of them is that this is a scriptural example of God the Father speaking. We have that in Genesis. We have that at the baptism of Jesus. There are some other contexts that where there is absolute certainty about that. The first vision of Joseph Smith. Well, here is another one. Verse 3 talks about a voice, a small voice piercing everyone to the heart and speaking to them. And then it continues, and in verse 7 it says, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I have glorified my name. Hear him." So this is obviously God the Father talking. This is an account of words of God the Father. And then verse 8 has a man descending out of heaven. One of the many reasons why Latter-day Saints see the resurrected Jesus as continuing in the form of a man, which is surprisingly to many Latter-day Saints, not something that all Christians would acknowledge. And then he continues on with his message, and he again proclaims himself to be, in verse 14, the God of Israel, in verse 10, moving backward a few verses, the Christ, Jesus Christ. And he has some statements, one in particular in verse 25, about authority for baptism in the name of the Father, and a number of other comments here. A statement about the oneness of God, which is fascinating to us in verse 27, about in what way the Father and the Son are one. And so, well, I guess we have that again in verse 36, but there are some beautiful verses. Rather than read them all, I'll just say that of all the verses, well, of all the chapters that we cover today, to me, perhaps the most amazing and edifying is chapter 11. Back to you, Bruce.
Yes, there's an interesting thing that happens here. As you recall, if you've been following these, that you had baptism going on among the Lamanites. You had baptism going on among the Nephites. In particular, Nephi, son of Nephi, was baptizing and working miracles. It said that his miracles were so great that people, those who didn't believe, could not disbelieve on him. And they were angry because he kept doing signs and wonders. But even with that, and I think because of the collapse of government and so on, it appears there were actual disputes among those who were actively seeking to carry out priesthood ordinances and so on how baptism was done. So one of the first things that the Savior does is he says, "Nephi, I'm going to give you power that you can baptize again when I'm ascended in the heavens." And, you know, your question is, wait, didn't he have that already? He'd been baptizing for years and years and years up till now. And I'm sure, likewise, Samuel the Lamanite and those who were members of the church among the Lamanites had been baptizing as well. But it's interesting that he says specifically in chapter 28, and he gives a baptismal prayer. Here's a baptismal prayer you should use, which with one modification is a baptismal prayer we have now. We say having been commissioned of Jesus Christ, as opposed to having authority given me of Jesus Christ, because in their case, he literally gave them the authority to do it, Nephi and 11 others. And he says, "And there shall be no disputations among you as there have hitherto been. Neither there shall there be disputations among you concerning the points of my doctrine, as there have been hitherto been. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hath the spirit of contention is not of me, but is of the devil, who is the father of contention, and he stirreth up the hearts of men to contend with anger one with another. Now, this is important because this is actually, if you read the Book of Mormon carefully, this is a major theme of the Book of Mormon. The nature of contention versus the nature of love. And the nature of contention versus the nature of recognizing priesthood authority and submitting to it. And much of what the Savior is going to talk about in the remainder of 3rd Nephi, including the Nephite version of the Sermon on the Mount, what John Welch and others call the Sermon at the Temple, and his other preaches, have to do with this very fact. He is emphasizing that the need for unity, the need for lack of contention, the need for love, the need for submitting yourself to Christ. And he is seeking here to unify the various factions that had been doing probably their best to follow him in the events that led up to this destruction. And he does a wonderful job because you know, this is going to end up with this golden era that's going to last as a golden era, actually only for about 100 years. And then things start to crumble a little. And by 200 years, it's pretty much fallen apart again. But this is important that the Savior does not condone or accept contention. And that's something important to keep in mind when we feel to criticize local and general church leaders. That the Savior, in my opinion, will not support us in that. It doesn't mean that they don't make mistakes, but it means that the Savior expects us not to be contentious, not to have these disputations, but to focus on what is important, which is the salvation of souls and the preaching of the gospel.
Well said, Bruce. Thank you. Any other comments before we wrap it up? I think I'm done.
Really the chapters speak for themselves. These are all wonderful chapters. These are chapters. There's a reason why it is a common missionary approach to read chapter 11, because it bears such powerful witness to Christ as the Savior, as the God of this earth, as the real, I mean, this is when it gets down to it, this is the core of why the Book of Mormon is not just another testament of Christ, but the best testament of Christ. It is the best witness of Christ. It is the most accurate witness of Christ. And it is the one that makes it clearest, makes his doctrine most clear, and makes our responsibilities most clear.
Thank you. We have here not just the inspired, or not just words inspired by Christ, but here words of Christ, which makes it fabulous. And with that, we will tell all of you who are watching, thank you very much for being part of this Scripture Roundtable. Thank you so much, Bruce, for your great contributions as always. And we invite those who are watching to take a look at the Interpreter website, watch other roundtables, and take a look at other publications and items on our website. Join us again. Thank you.